Lord, as we are indeed about to study, we need prepared hearts. For your word to have the success you desire, for your word to find root in our lives and to cause it to bear the fruit you desire, Lord, there needs to be openness of heart on our part. So, Lord, we're asking you to help us by your Spirit, Lord. Break up any hardness, remove any distractions, Lord. We're asking you to move amongst us and move within us and plant deep the seed of your word, that we might go out and be doers, not just hearers, but doers, walking in you, walking in deep fellowship with you, and thereby bearing that fruit you want us to have. So help us, Lord. We're here to hear from you. We're here to receive. We thank you that we can. In Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying. We're going to pause right there for a moment to make sure we're real clear on what we have before us here. We enter a portion of Scripture now which Jesus is going to begin in this chapter to hold forward seven parables. A parable is a truth set alongside a story, or a story set alongside a truth. A story meant to convey a truth, to put it in a framework or in a form that we can maybe grasp the truth or grasp it better. It says it's the same day as the day as going on in the previous chapter. He'd been going through a lot of kind of doing battle with the scribes and Pharisees and all kinds of things happening. And yet in that same day now, he goes out of the house he was staying at there and he sits by the Sea of Galilee. But the multitudes, of course, are hungry. They want to hear from him and they begin to gather to him there on the shore. So much so that he resorts to getting in a boat and then he pushes off from shore a little ways, that way allowing for the water to kind of provide a little barrier there. Kind of provides a natural amphitheater, so to speak, as he's sitting out here in the boat now and all those are standing. And that, by the way, was a common way, I guess, in those days where the teacher would often sit and those listening would stand. I suspect we better not try that tonight. I'm not sure how far we'll get. But in those days, oftentimes I understand the speaker would sit and the listeners would stand. And so that's what they were doing. They're standing along the shore there of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus in the boat, beginning to speak to them. Now, as we move through these parables, may I just mention this? In approaching the parables, and it's probably understood, but just to make sure we all are on the same page, you have to always be very careful in interpreting parables. On the parables that Jesus amplifies on or teaches on, which will be two of the seven, we have the teaching on it. We understand what they mean because Jesus does indeed instruct us. He is the expositor of those parables. But on the others, we don't. So we have to proceed carefully and use a great amount of discernment. My plan is to simply read them. We will talk about some of the views, the common views, those most accepted views of some of these parables. But I want to just openly say you need to be careful because in and of themselves, they're open sometimes to a certain amount of debate or discussion. But remember, they're trying to drive home a truth. You're trying to lay hold of the basic truth within it that the Lord's trying to drive home to us. So with that little preamble there, let's read the first one, the parable of the sower, starting in verse 3 here. Jesus says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This, of course, is the section that we covered this morning in our Sunday morning a message here, and we're not going to be able to take it as much in depth this evening as we did this morning, because this morning we just zeroed in on just this portion. I encourage you to get that CD or tape if you feel so inclined. I encourage you to do so because it's important stuff, but we'll hit on some of it right now. This is one of the two parables that we don't have to try to sit and figure out what the Lord is teaching us, because we have the Lord Himself expounding on the text Himself. He tells us what it means, what He's trying to drive home to us. It's found starting verse 18. So actually jump over to verse 18. We'll come back to verse 10 in a minute, but let's go ahead and go to where Jesus expounds on it, so let's take it all in context together. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So Jesus teaches us here what his parable of the seed and the sower and all is about. Basically, he teaches us, first of all, that the seed is the word of God. He tells us that in verse 19. It's the words of the kingdom. And so he's talking about the sower going out, sowing the word, throwing the word out, going out to all. Now, of course, it's God's word. That's what the seed is. When I speak, when anyone is speaking in a Bible study, when a missionary goes out, indeed, anytime that's the desire, what I'm saying is people don't need man's opinion. Our great, wonderful intelligence and our debating theology and all. The seed, that which has life in it, that which is just God wants to plant in the life, in the soil of a life, the ground of someone's heart, is His Word. That's what bears fruit. It's His Word that's alive and active. And so, remember that in sharing. Remember that that's what people need. It's the Word of God. And so it's the Word of God that's the seed that He says He's throwing out. He's the seed that's being thrown out, being placed out there. But the focus of the parable is on the four different types of soil that the seed finds. And the soil, he goes on to explain, represents the condition of people's heart. The condition of people's heart that God's word finds, that it falls upon in each person. So he moves through to speaking about it. The first one is that one who just doesn't get it. There's a hardness. It's lying on the surface but can't bust through. And it tells us that the enemy comes in, the wicked one, the birds, representative of the fowl, representing this the wicked one, the enemy, coming in and snatching it away. And the enemy is always watching and trying to disrupt God's work and trying to distract us and cause us to not believe and not understand. So there's that first type of soil. The second one being that one who says receives it immediately with joy. He says he likens it to a seed that gets on some ground that takes off pretty quickly, but right underneath it's rocky. There's not much depth to it. It can't get its roots down deep. And so when the sun comes up, it's scorched. And here it talks about those who, they're in that place where the sun of tribulation or persecution comes up. It stumbles them. They can't handle it. They thought this was going to be an easy thing following the Lord. And they fall. They struggle because of it. And then that third one, the one that I think is so prevalent today in our culture, and that is the deceit, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and how it can get in and choke a heart, choke a life, cause the seed to be, as he says here, unfruitful. Chokes the word and that person becomes unfruitful. He's saying all that to nudge us towards, to convict us, to move us towards having that fourth type of ground, the good ground. The ground whereby we're hungry to hear and that His Word is able to get root in our lives. And basically it means that we are eager to hear it, quick to respond to it, to obey it, we're sensitive to it. It's letting the Holy Spirit break up our hearts, break up the soil of our hearts that we might receive and be fruitful. And that's his desire, that we will live fruitful lives. And the way to do that is have those kind of hearts. And if we don't have them, if you're one of the first three, pray, Lord, give me that kind of heart. Break up the hardness. Just as a sidelight, or just I want to mention here, because in verse 20 I do find it interesting. I didn't really hit on it that much this morning, but it talks about those who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. But because there's no root, it doesn't really stick. And I have to say there's a somewhat of a parallel that we sometimes see, and that is, have you ever noticed what happens when someone famous is converted to Jesus? For some reason, there's this real push to get them out in front of people. They're famous, and so somehow there's this, you know, I mean, some rock star or something accepts the Lord, and right away we want to try to make that person like a spokesman for the Lord, and, you know, get out on the circuit, you know, and go around. And so they're pushed forward long before they should be. Instead of letting them get their roots deep, instead of just getting their own personal walk going and all, they're set out there. And sometimes long before they have an opportunity to really prove the genuineness of their conversion. What I'm saying is we often see this, especially in famous people, and we have to be very careful about that. It's important that we make sure that each person gets grounded in the Word and in the Lord. This might be a good time, by the way, to mention something that's going to come up a couple of times and runs throughout Scripture, and that is to mention a thing called expositional constancy. Very important, especially when you are trying to interpret parables. Expositional constancy simply means that when in interpreting Scripture, once a figure, a type, has been used a certain way, in a parable or in some way, then it will almost always, or certainly often, mean that same thing in other uses. For example, here it tells us the field is the world. And you'll see that come up again. The idea of planting the seed is the word. The seed is the word in other parables. And so notice that once you see, like here you have the Lord teaching us what he means when he uses it, so it's typically understood that, okay, that's how we're going to take it, how he means it when he uses it in other places, unless somehow there's something showing it's definitely not the case. But typically there's a thing called expositional constancy, and it means that that example will carry that same meaning as you go through. Back to verse 10. That was the parable of the sower. Let's go back to verse 10 and pick it up here where we left off. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So right on the heels of the giving of the parable of the sower, before he went on to explain it, right on the heels of speaking in parables to them, the disciples come and they ask him, "Why are you teaching in that form? Why are you now teaching in parables?" Is he trying to hide the truth? Is he trying to trick people? The purpose of a parable, as I said earlier, is not to hide something. It's to illustrate something in a way that it can be understood. You take a truth, but you say, okay, well, it's like this, and you put it in some form since they were an agricultural society, first way he tried was putting it as a farmer, someone sowing seed. You put it in a way that hopefully someone can understand. It's to make something clear that isn't. When he speaks here in verse 11 of this mysteries of the kingdom, he doesn't mean something all mysterious, you know, like a big whodunit or something like that. He's saying that there was something that was unknown and not revealed until the present time. And he's trying to set it forward now in a way they can, and so he's using parables. Now, he says, though, he points out, but their response is a fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And he says that the way that some of them are reacting, in other words, not hearing, they're seeing but not really getting it, hearing but not really hearing with their hearts and all, he says, really, this was prophesied. Isaiah said that this would be the response among some, that there would be some who wouldn't understand, they wouldn't perceive. Why? Verse 15, for their hearts have grown dull. It's always about the heart. God is not trying to trick you. It's not a big intellectual debate, although God does say, of course, come let us reason together. But in the end, that's the avenue to deal with the heart, the real us, the soul, the core of who we are, that place where we make our decision, our will. It's all wrapped up in the heart, as the Bible uses it. So he's always aiming at the heart. And these people have become dull in their understanding. They become dull in their hearts. So a parable is given to reveal a truth, not hide it. And it is interesting. Have you ever noticed how when someone is sharing, be it me or someone else, perhaps up here in the pulpit or wherever, you ever notice how you perk up at a story? You see, if I'm teaching, even from the text here in the Bible, and I'm going, if I say, well, Jesus said there was a sower and he sowed some seed, and you're taking it in and everything. But a lot of times we kind of, because we're used to the story, we're a little bit sometimes on autopilot or kind of, you know, maybe our mind's a little distracted. But you ever notice how once the speaker says, you know, one time I was down at the store, and we go, oh, that's new. I wonder what he's going to say. And you know, I was standing there and a guy came up and he really started getting upset with me. Whoa, man, someone's mad at the pastor. I wonder what happened. And we perk up. We just do, right? We perk up. Oh, this is new. And that's what stories sometimes, and that's why sometimes a pastor will use an illustration. Something's happened in his life or a story he's heard that drives it home because it's putting the same truths, but in a way that you haven't heard or I haven't heard, whatever the case would be, trying to perk us up, trying to go, oh, okay, now I get it, or that got my attention, or okay, now I see what he's talking about. And that's kind of what the idea here is. It causes people to listen maybe or get it when the normal avenue is not working, so to speak, when we've become kind of relaxed in our listening. There are two reasons given in this chapter by Jesus as to why he taught in parables. First, it says he does it because the people had become sluggish of hearing. And later on in verses 34 and 35, we're told he does it because it's a fulfillment of Scripture that he would do so. That he would come, the Messiah would come and teach in that manner. So Jesus isn't trying to trick. He's not trying to confuse. He's trying to arouse interest. He's trying to bring light to those who are seeking it. But those who are unconcerned won't get it. And so he talks about that. Basically, it shows us our need for the Holy Spirit to help us in understanding Scripture. What kind of heart does his word find when it comes to us? And so this is sandwiched between the giving of the parable of the sower and the explanation of the parable of the sower. Right in the middle, talking about our hearts and the condition of our hearts when these parables come to us, when his word comes to us. Okay, verse 24, verses 18 through 23, of course, we've already covered it as we covered the Lord's teaching on the parable of the sower, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, weeds, among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here we have the second parable Jesus is holding forward, and it's also the one that it's the second one that he offers teaching on, so we don't have to try to figure out what he's saying. So now go to verse 36. I know we're moving around, but we're trying to stay in context of the parable. That was the giving of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Starting in verse 36, he explains what he says, what he means in this. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. See, once again, there's that constancy of an example. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, if we didn't have the explanation, if we just had the parable, we could get into a pretty big debate and, you know, what's about this and what about that. But it's pretty straightforward if we just let the Lord teach on and help us understand that. What's he trying to say? He says, the field is the world. The seed has gone out. There's a crop that's begun to come up, those that are his. But amongst, in this world, there are not only those who are his, but there are those who aren't his. I didn't hear a gasp. I guess we all understand that. Okay, we all understand that. Look around. Not all belong to him. There are evil people. There are people who are lost. Don't know him. He's just simply saying that. That you'll find in this world growing both. Those who belong to him, those who don't. Those who are evil, those who are his. So, and he says that there's going to come a time. Because it goes, well, should we just stop it now and root them out? No. You ever wonder why God doesn't just take all the evil people? Lord, why do you allow this? Why don't you just take the evil people out of the world? Take those who don't belong to you out of the world. Well, it's interesting. He says, no, because I don't want you to root up those who are mine. Just let them both grow. Interesting. We might think, Lord, root out those tares. Root out the, as he says, they're the ones of the evil one. We might say, do that now, but I bet you're glad he didn't do it before you came to him. I bet you're glad he wasn't going around ripping you out back then. No, we're glad that he's long-suffering, desiring that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And so he's giving that ample time so no one can say that they didn't have opportunity. But he's saying, let them grow. The time will come. I'll sort it out in the end. And so we wonder, why don't we just end it now? Well, there is going to come a day. But okay, that's it. Boom. And we enter into that tribulation age and all the events begin to unfold. But that's in his time and his keeping. Meanwhile, he says, let them grow together. But notice this. Because sometimes, since he's not doing something right now, we wonder, do you see, Lord? What's going on? What's this tell us? He knows. He sees. He's in control. He knows those are his. He's able to keep us. He knows those who aren't his, but he's calling them also. But he knows, he sees. And yes, there will be a great gathering in our future. There will be that judgment for those who are the tares. But right now, just trust in that fact that he sees and knows. And he goes, no, I don't want you to go and uprooting those who belong to me. Let's just let this go to that time when it's time to bring in the harvest. Now, there are some who would say that this is also pointing to, or that it points to, the church today, not the literal church, meaning we know the proper use of the word the church mean those who have all received Jesus Christ, that we're all part of, that the church are all the believers. But some feel that this refers to the church in terms of the organization of the church, all the different denominations and that kind of a thing. And all it's simply pointing out is that with any given church building on any Sunday, there are those who don't know the Lord. And that's what it's also saying, that even this church, that kind of idea, that there are those who know the Lord and those who don't when it comes down to what's going on in their hearts. Then in a sense, there are enemies of the Lord right in the church. There are those wolves in sheep's clothing in the church, so to speak. And unfortunately, that's true. Not all that name the Lord are of the Lord. But the Lord says what? Let them be. Whatever this applies to here, let it be. Their time will come. Okay, we've had that parable and its explanation. Verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Since we don't have teaching on some of these, we must stay real close to what we do know and just need to be careful. Some, again, would suggest here that this refers to the way the church is going to grow from just a few disciples, meaning like a little mustard seeds, and have an ever-increasing influence in the world, that the kingdom of heaven is like this mustard seed, that's the disciples, the first believers, and they go out in the world, and they grow and have more and more influence. Now they're like this big, big tree, and all these birds come and land in and all, giving refuge and all. Trouble with this is a couple of things, that interpretation. First of all, do we really see the church having more and more influence today or less? As we get nearer the end, are things going to get better or worse? See, another way to interpret this is this. In expositional constancy, birds are evil, representing, are often evil. We saw that earlier, representing the wicked one and all. So if you maintain that, whatever this is that grows into this big tree, it has these birds of the air coming making their nest in there. Basically, I'm trying to say this. It is pointed out that mustard seeds don't normally become big old trees. So this is talking about some kind of abnormal growth. And these aren't nice little birds, but whatever this abnormal growth, whatever's happened here, this abnormal growth has allowed these birds representing evil to come in, actually nest in amongst it. That in the name of the Lord, there is a whole organizational system, gigantic ones sometimes, that have grown up and take on all these political aspects and denominational aspects and everything else and all of its negativism, things that were never intended, really, for the body of believers, and they are abnormal. It's an abnormal growth. And when it talks about every bird who's lodging in its branches, speaking about the fact that the enemy, and along with the enemy comes heretical teachings, false teachings, evil ideas. It gives nest for them. It gives them a place to find. And you know that. You can look amongst those who are part of the religious establishment around the world, and you see that it has some very abnormal parts to it, and things where it's become, like, say, political, and there's just all these weird teachings that seem to find root in some of these different branches, if you will, of the church. And so many feel that's a much better take on this. That is a kind of warning. And it falls in line with what he just said about the tares, meaning that in the church there will be both the good and the evil influences going on at the same time. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. One view of this parable is that, as it says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. We know that leaven has the capacity to spread. You place it in the dough. You knead it into the dough and all, and pretty soon it permeates through the whole loaf. That leaven causes the loaf to rise up when you bake it and all. And so some would say verse 33 is talking about that the church is going to have this kind of influence, that it will be sown into the world and it will grow more and more, influence the world more and more, permeate the whole world, influencing the whole world. Well, again, do we see that? Do we see a growing influence or a less influence? See, the problem with this interpretation is that leaven in Scripture is used as a type of what? Sin. From the very beginning, Old and New Testament. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the Lord himself said, meaning beware of their hypocrisy and all. Paul tells us to purge out the leaven, get out the evil influence. The Jews on Passover, way back from then, right? They would hunt through all the house, getting rid of the leaven in the house, meaning getting rid of sin. And so all through Scripture, leaven has represented sin. Leaven, literal leaven, works by really, it's a rotting process. As it begins to get in there and the yeast and all gets in there and begins to grow and ferment inside the bread, the loaf and all. Which all that understanding of the biblical use of leaven and its processes leads us to the second interpretation or possibility. That this carries the theme that Jesus has been addressing all through here. That there will be evil influences permeating the church. That there will be those who are going to try to come in and negatively influence the church. That's not a new concept. Scripture warns us to be on guard about that. As he said, there'll be tares amongst in the field. There'll be leaven that gets in the church. That's the basic idea. And history supports that view, of course. We see from the beginning the bringing in the church of pagan ways and other influences that aren't of Scripture. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So as I mentioned earlier, this is the second reason Jesus taught in parables, the first being back in verses 10 through 17, and here the second. And he's quoting from Psalm 78, verse 2. So he's just helping us understand that the manner that Jesus is using to teach here is a fulfillment of prophecy. We've done verses 36 through 43 in explaining the parable of the tares. So now we've gone to verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. A one-verse parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. A man finds it, quickly hides it, and for joy he runs and sells everything else he has so he can buy that field that he might get the treasure that's in it. Some people interpret this by saying the kingdom of heaven is a treasure. It's glorious, and a person, when he finds it, will give up everything to gain heaven. However, there's some flaws with that view. The kingdom of heaven cannot be bought. This says the person discovers it, that this is something good to have, and sells all he has that he might buy that field that contains the treasure. You can't buy heaven. But remember expositional constancy. What is the field? Any other examples? It was always the world. Right? And it says here that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes to that field and in it finds a treasure. And because of his joy, he purchases that treasure in the field. Follow it through. If the field's the world, and this thing for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. You see, the argument is made, and I think it aptly fits, that the treasure here is not the kingdom of heaven. The treasure is the one who it talks about God reaching out for. See, we don't buy him, but he purchased us. And it talks about that here. So, now, there are two views who this treasure might be. Some feel the treasure here in this parable is Israel, and you'll see why in a minute, because in a minute he's going to address more directly the Gentiles. So some feel here that this is the Jews, because the gospel came first to the Jews. Or the treasure here could directly be us, as it will strongly be indicated in just a moment in another parable, that he gave all, paid all for us. So whether either one of those is the case, go on to this next one, let's look, and you'll see the point here, verse 45 and 46. Again, so he goes, okay, let me try another way here. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the same idea. We don't buy heaven. We were bought. We were paid for by what Jesus did on the cross. So Jesus is the merchant man here. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And he gave all for us. Jesus isn't the pearl of great price. We don't buy him. It's received freely on our part. You can't buy him. Now, the Jews, my understanding is, the Jews didn't really value pearls per se, except that the Gentiles did value them. So they did trade with pearls because Gentiles valued pearls. But remember, the Jews weren't wild about pearls because they come from one of the forbidden foods. They weren't kosher. They come from oysters. So many feel that this one is definitely speaking about Gentiles. But the point is, there is this pearl that the merchant man Jesus wants. He comes and gives all for, dies for, purchases us, that he might redeem us. We are that pearl of great price. We are that treasure that he gave all for, coming into this world, coming into the field, purchasing us, redeeming us out of it. How is a pearl formed? Most of us understand this. A pearl is really the clam or the oyster's response to an irritation. That pearl grows from a trial. That little oyster's got a big trial going on inside. And he's working away to deal with it. So he's got a trial. A pearl grows from a trial, a tribulation. A pearl is something beautiful out of an old piece of sand or something that gets inside that oyster, causes an irritation, begins to secrete stuff around that piece of sand to form that pearl. It's something beautiful out of something far less. And it's changed through this process. It comes out of tribulation into a beautiful pearl, which is like the body of Christ. Changed, made beautiful in his sight. The effect of tribulations and trials, refining and purging and working on us, making us all he desires us to be. Verse 47, the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The sea here is the world. And we see the theme that now we're starting to see has been repeated a number of times, hasn't it? Here he puts in the form of a fisherman, that they cast this net into the sea. The Lord cast his net into the world, so to speak. And the net is gathered up, he says. And then the fishermen sit on the shore and start going good and bad. Now, you know, maybe they got their little measuring thing out there. They're chucking the ones they don't want. The bad fish go into the fire. The good ones are kept. So again, some view this referring to the fact that what Jesus has been stressing all along here, that there are those that are his and those that aren't, and there's coming a time he's going to sort it out. Could also have as part of that, that even within the supposed church, again, that kind of the recognized church to the world, the corporate or whatever, you know, that kind of idea, that there are those who really are his, but those who really aren't. Again, there'll come a sorting out day. A third view is that this could be referring to the last times, and that's referring here to tribulation saints who've gone through that time and all. The idea here would be that verse 44 are the Jews, verse 45 and 46 are the Gentile believers, 47 through 50 are the tribulation times, kind of a historical view that the Lord was kind of giving here a current, future, and tribulation kind of historical viewpoint on it. It all can work, so. But through it all, we see this theme here of, okay, there's tares and wheat, there's good fish and bad fish. He's over again, talking over again. There's those that belong to him and those that don't. And there's coming a time where he's going to sort it all out. Verse 51. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Does anybody here wish that just maybe one of the disciples had said, I don't. Could you explain them all? You know, you kind of go, oh, I wish just somebody, Peter, why'd you speak up right then? I don't get it, Lord. Can you kind of run through these real quick for me? Then we wouldn't have this one. What does it kind of mean, or how does it fit and all? But he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the Spirit does give us discernment. And if we stay on the basic theme, I think we've seen tonight, themes emerge, basic points come home. There are those of his, those that aren't. There's a sorting out process, etc. Verse 52. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Just those instructed in the word, they bring forth out of that treasure of God's word. Things new, things old. The word has levels. I mean, I'm sure you've noticed that. You ever notice how the same verse can really minister to you, and 10 years later it's ministering to you still? And you read a verse and you go, whoa! I never saw that. I never got at that level. It's like peeling a rose or something. There's just all these levels. And so, but anyway, the idea is there's something for everyone, all levels of walk and relationship with the Lord, so to speak. And we hold that. We hold that forth. And then verse 53 to the end. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom? And these mighty works. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So, Jesus now leaves the Sea of Galilee and he goes over to Nazareth, back to his hometown there, and where he spent so much time growing up and all. And yet, he's speaking such awesome words of wisdom and he's doing these mighty works and all. But he gets amongst those who've known him, who saw him grow up, and they can't handle it. There's a good warning here for all of us. They mentally assent, agree that Jesus has wisdom. Where did this man get this wisdom? So they're seeing this guy, he's got wisdom. They're saying, where did he get it all? They testify that he's doing mighty works. Again, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? He's speaking, he's preaching. It's awesome wisdom from God. He's doing mighty works and all. And yet, because they had a preconceived notion, they couldn't handle it. It says they were offended. They were stumbled by it. They couldn't relate to him because of the fact that he had grown up among them. Because of preconceived ideas about him, they missed the real him. Interesting. Again, we see that the idea of Mary being a perpetual virgin and all is not true. She goes on to have other children, daughters, and sons. That's who's being referred to here, clearly pointed out, clearly named. But they're just pointed at as evidence. Like, well, this is the carpenter. This is Joseph. Again, most people speculating that by now Joseph must have died because of the way that we don't hear him. He's not active in these times and all. This is a reference to him. But isn't this Joseph's son? But isn't, what about, he's Mary and his brothers and sisters are right here. But the point, or at least one main point of what the text says here, what is that their unbelief limited them, or limited him, in being able to work amongst them. He has this awesome wisdom. He's doing these mighty works, but their unbelief, it says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They weren't open. They had such a preconceived idea of who he was that they couldn't handle it. And so they weren't open to his working. They had him in this box of their own thinking. Therefore, he couldn't do more. Which is sad. But that's the warning. Because we can have preconceived notions of who Jesus is, how he works. Oh, he doesn't work that way. Or he couldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't. Be careful. God's God, and do anything he wants, any way he wants. And if you start, if you have this box you put him in, and people put Jesus in a box all the time, and just sure, so sure they know how he works, and I mean, let's face it, if he worked in my life that way, that's the only way he works, right? And that can't be the Lord in your life, because he's not working in your life like mine. Okay? Be careful of that kind of thinking. Be careful of limiting him by that unbelief. And in essence, what's he talking about here? He began the chapter talking about hearts, the condition of people's hearts, and what he finds in people's hearts, the condition of hearts as he comes to them, as his word comes to them, and the effect that it will have or not have, whether it will be fruitful or unfruitful, based on the condition of their heart. He began talking about hearts, and in a very real sense, here he's going to end with the same thing. Because of their hard hearts, because of the lack of belief, because of the lack of faith in their hearts, it kept the Lord from working. It kept them from experiencing what he had for them. How sad to be so locked into a viewpoint that you miss what God has for you. I mean, we all have that fourth kind of soil, fertile, open, sensitive, that good ground where he can bear much fruit. All to his glory. Long chapter, good stuff. I suspect we have a closing song. Feel free to come on up, guys. Why don't we all stand? As Alan and Betty Lou make their way up, let me just encourage you, if you need prayer tonight for any reason, there will be prayer partners available up front here at the end of our time. I believe the Youth Center is open tonight. So afterwards, if you choose to hang out and go to the Youth Center, we invite you to do so. And for all of us, may every day find us being that good soil where the word is taking root and bringing about much fruit. Father, thank you. Thank you for setting things out in such a way and coming at us from all different directions to help us, to cause us to hear. You said, he who has ears to hear. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you will speak to hearts if we'll just be open. Help us to be open. May you find in us that openness of heart that indeed you and your word can bear much fruit in us. Lord, you know what's going to happen this week. You know all of our weeks. You know what tomorrow holds, and you're going to hold us. And so we just go forward resting in you, rejoicing in that. We go forward with expectancy, looking forward to seeing what you're going to do. And Lord, we don't want to have you in a box. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in our lives as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.